Psalm 90, if you remember from last week, was a prayer of Moses. Psalm 91 is untitled. We're not told who the author is, but there are some who believe that Moses was the author of both. Certainly the other one, authored by Moses, would be one of the oldest psalms. The reason why they believe that, in Deuteronomy 33:27, and you don't have to go there, I'll just read you a verse, but this was at the end of Moses' life. He said, "The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms, and he shall thrust out the enemy from before thee and shall say, destroy them." That the eternal God is thy refuge, underneath is the everlasting arms. And in Psalm 90, verse 1, he had said, "Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations." And that dwelling place, same word as refuge. And then 91 seems to describe the everlasting arms. And there are many who think that these two psalms are kind of almost like commentary that Moses wrote on what he said in Deuteronomy 33. I don't know. Doesn't matter who penned it. We know the Holy Spirit was behind it. It starts out this way. It says in Psalm 91, "He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in him will I trust." It's neat for me to go through the Psalms because as we go through the Psalms, we run across ones that we used to sing. This is one of those ones. The first two verses of that were sung. I won't dishonor it by trying to sing it myself. He that dwells in the secret place. And the word dwell, it means to make a home there. To make a home. Not a lot of times we act like it's he that runs in times of trouble to the secret place of the Most High. But the promises that are in this psalm, and there's some good ones, it's not for the one who occasionally shows up when he's in trouble or she's in trouble. It's he who dwells in the secret place of the Most High, who makes a home there, who wants to be in the presence of the Lord, to take refuge in the Lord. And that's what he says in verse 2. "I will say of the Lord that he is my," and the idea is he alone is my refuge and my fortress and my God, and him will I trust. And there's a lot of personal stuff there. It's my refuge, my fortress. You know, we covered the Lord's Prayer last Sunday morning as part of our journey through Luke, and that starts off with "Our Father who art in heaven." It's in a general sense, or in a unity sense of the church, he is our Father, but there's also an individual thing, and everybody has different relationships with God. Your relationship is not my relationship. You know, I like seeing Kimmy do music sometimes because she picks songs that tend to be more expressive of maybe a feminine relationship with God, you know, whereas, and I have my relationship with God, you have a relationship with God, and I, you know, some of you guys have been walking with the Lord a lot longer than I have, but I wouldn't trade my relationship with him for yours, because it's mine. It's like the relationship I had with my father. My sisters had a relationship with my father. My sisters were close with my father, but my father was my father, and I had a relationship and inside jokes and shared communion that they didn't have. And you know, you can grow up, I can grow up watching my parents' relationship with God and other people's relationship with God, but it needs to be my relationship. He needs to be my refuge and my fortress. And even in raising kids, you know, we desire to have our children, those of us that have kids, to grow up with a relationship with God. And we do everything to make that happen, but at the end of the day, you know, it talks about children being, you know, like arrows in the hands of a mighty man. And when you, any of you who ever shot a bow and arrow, I mean, you do everything you can. But at some point, after you've drawn it back and you've taken the best aim you can, you've done everything, you've tried to adjust for windage and every other factor that's out there, you got to let that thing go. And then it's going to take the path that it's going to take. And the same thing with children. We want to train them up in the knowledge of the Lord, train up a child in the way he should go. When he's older, won't depart from it. But ultimately, every man, every woman will stand before God in their own relationship. And we live in a world, you know, I mean, this is going to talk about taking refuge, about him shielding us and sheltering us and taking care of us. And, you know, there's much in this world to be afraid of. I mean, just the fact that we need to be almost strip searched now to get on a plane. I mean, who would have thought that, you know, 10 years ago we'd be in the place where people are smuggling bombs in their underwear onto a plane? You know, it's enough to make a person nervous. I don't know if you've flown lately, but I always get nervous when I get on a plane. I always take a long, hard look at the people around me, and, you know, because you never know. But there is rest in the fact that he is our refuge, he is our fortress, that he is our God, and in him will I trust. He says in verse 3, surely he shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence. And we don't have many fowlers today. Most of our fowler is someone who would trap birds. I mean, we bird hunt, shoot them with a gun, but in those days there would be those who would trap birds with snares, set out snares on branches and other places where they may land and catch them that way. And the idea of the fowler really carries over here to the enemy who's trying to trap us. And there is an enemy who's trying to trap us, and he has a lot of different snares. But ultimately, I think all of those snares work not because he is so strong as it is we are. I think we're our own worst enemy many times. A lot of people get caught up in the traps of the enemy, and give him too much credit and take too little credit themselves. You know, I was reading, there was an article that Al sent me today of a pastor down in New Jersey, and he just, the title of the article was Thou Shalt Not Facebook. I don't know if you saw it, but he's got a church of about 1,100 people, and which, if you do the math, probably figures out 400 families or so, right? So 1,100 people, 400 families going to his church. And they've seen a high number of marriages break up, and they've had 20 recently, which works out to about 4% of the marriages in the church falling apart because the spouses hooked up with somebody on Facebook. And so he has come out and said that nobody who works on his staff is allowed to have a Facebook account anymore, and if they're married anyways. And he's really encouraging all his parishioners to turn off their Facebook accounts. And, you know, I can understand why he's saying that. But at the end of the day, the trap is not Facebook. The trap is your heart. People were cheating on their spouses long before Facebook ever came on the scene. Maybe it gives you the opportunity to connect with old flames like you shouldn't. But ultimately, it's our heart. That's why the Lord doesn't say, you know, guard your Facebook account with all diligence, because out of the, he doesn't. He says, guard your heart with all diligence, because the heart makes a convert of the mind. And sure, the opportunity maybe is easier now than it ever was to connect. You can do it quicker, but ultimately, the snare of the fowler is one that our enemy uses our heart against us. But the safety is in the Lord. He says in verse 4, he shall cover thee with his feathers, and under his wings shalt thou trust. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler. Now, does the Lord really have feathers? I don't think so. I suppose. The Lord is a spirit, so, you know. But there are such a thing as metaphors, similes. Sometimes it says he's like this. Sometimes it uses a metaphor. I mean, Jesus said in Matthew 23, he's weeping over Jerusalem, and he says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that kill the prophets and stone them that are set unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen, or like a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, and you would not. And the idea is the Lord's desire to enclose us and protect us. And you remember as a kid, I do, and maybe you didn't. Maybe you didn't have a relationship with your dad that was that way. Maybe it was with your mom or whoever, but grandmother, whoever, there was someone that you just felt safe. Climb up in their arms, get those strong arms around you, and that's what the Lord wants to be to us. His truth will be our shield and our buckler, our defense. Thou shalt not be afraid for the terror by night, nor for the arrow that flies by day. You been there, terror by night? You know, when your mind just starts going, and then your heart follows. You know, you remember your lamas when you get into bed at night because of the fear. But in the Lord you shall not be afraid, nor for the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor for the destruction that wastes at noonday. 1,000 shall fall at thy side, 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh thee. Only with thine eye shalt thou behold and see the reward of the wicked. It will happen. There will be a great white throne of judgment, and things will be set right in the end. Verse 9, because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation, there shall no evil befall thee. Now, it changes voice, and it starts, instead of the psalmist talking about what he's going to do, the Lord responds and says, because you've made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation, there shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling place. And of course, that means if your dwelling place is the secret place of the Most High. For he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in thy hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. Thou shalt tread upon the lion and adder, the young lion and the dragon shalt thou trample under feet. He shall give his angels charge over thee. Now this is messianic, of course. This is one that Satan quoted to Jesus to try to get him to jump off the temple to make an arrival for himself. Well, since you're the Son of God, or if you're the Son of God, why don't you take him up on the top of the temple? Why don't you just throw yourself down, make this landing? You're not going to get hurt, because the scripture says, he shall give his angels charge over thee. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash a foot against a stone. So you'll make this grand entrance, and everyone will recognize you as the Messiah. Problem is, Satan misquoted it. He left off the end of verse 11 where it says, in all thy ways. Because the Lord will keep you in all thy ways. There is a way that he would have you to walk. And that's why Jesus said, get thee behind me, Satan. You shall not tempt the Lord thy God, nor put him to a foolish test. There are ways that you and I are supposed to walk in. Ephesians, I believe, says that there are good works preordained that we should walk in them. Paul talked about his way or his course multiple places in Acts chapter 20. You know, none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear to myself, so that I might finish my course with joy. And of course, at the end of his life, he says, I fought a good fight, I finished my course, I've kept the faith, that there's a crown of righteousness laid up for me, that there is a course we're to be on. And you know, the question is, well, how do we stay on it? Do we finish it like Paul did? And I think he gives the answer in 1 Corinthians 9 when he talks about being in the race, being on the course. And he says, know you not that they which run in a race run all, but one receives the prize. So run that you may obtain. And everybody who gets into a foot race, you all line up, but there's only one person who's going to win that race. And he says, you know, run that you may obtain. Enter into the race like you're competing to win. And of course, in our race, it's not against each other. It's against yourself. It's to finish the course. And I like the analogy of a race, because when we look at those tracks that they use in the Olympic Games, and you see those lanes, and they're all staggered, you know, because they realize that the further you out are in a circle, the larger the circumference. So if everyone started in the same place and they were lined up, the guy on the outside would be running way farther than the guy on the inside. But when you get to a distance race, they usually have to stay in their own lane for, what, a lap or so? And then there's a certain point when they're allowed to all break down and get on the inner circle, because they also know that the shortest distance is to be had right on the inside of the track. And when you see people, the ones who are really in it to win it are not the ones who are kind of meandering back and forth. Oh, I think it'd be better out there in that lane, and they kind of leave a lane and head on the outside. No, it's the person who is laser focused on the finish line and who stays in the line, the best line for winning. And for you and I think it's a matter of being disciplined. That's why Paul says, you know, we don't run we run not uncertainly. We don't just meander around. We don't fight as one who's just kind of shadow boxing in the air, but we keep ourselves under and keep ourselves disciplined. It says in verse 14, because he has set his love upon me, therefore will I deliver him. I will set him on high because he has known my name. The one who loves him, I'll deliver him. because he's known my name. And it's kind of both my part and his part in that. There's my part, which is I will set my love upon him, and then he will do the delivering. There's a lot of verses like that where there's our responsibility and then there's God's responsibility. One of my favorites, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart, lean not in your own understanding, in all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall make your paths straight, or he'll direct your paths. That we trust in the Lord, we lean not on our own understanding, we acknowledge him, and then he does the directing. There's our part and there's his part. Well, it's the same here. It says, he shall call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I wish it said, he shall call upon me, I will answer him, and I will keep him from ever being in trouble. That would be more comforting to me. But you never see that. Again, what we always see is, you'll be in trouble, but then the solution is, I will be with you. You know, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff comfort me. Over and over again. Be strong, very courageous. You know, the Lord your God is with you to go before you everywhere you go. That for you and I, the promise is not escaping trouble or avoiding trouble. It's being carried through. And then finally, with long life, and you can't get much longer than eternal, will I satisfy him and show him my salvation. Now, Psalm 92, a song for the Sabbath day. It's a good thing to give thanks unto the Lord and to sing praises unto thy name, O Most High. It is a good thing to give thanks unto the Lord. Problem is, my tendency is to focus on the things that aren't going so well. You notice how that is? You always, if you sat down some morning, because I don't know how your day goes, but I usually wake up thinking about what I have to do that day and the issues that are at hand. Sometimes there's, you know, junk going on with people in the church or with the job or whatever there may be. But if you focus on the thing that's bad, the one thing or the two things that are bad, it sets a pretty poor tone for the day. But if you were to start each day with like a list of paper and say, let me just start and write down all the things I have to be thankful for. You remember that? Does your parents make you at Thanksgiving? Before we eat, I want everybody to say one thing that they're thankful for. Mashed potato, I'm thankful. Pretty thankful for that mashed potato I'm about to receive. But, I mean, you think about the list that we have, right? Breath. Strength to hold the pen and make the list. That's a good place to start. Eyes to see the list. So much is taken for granted and so much focus is given to the one or two things that are troubling us. It's a shame when we forget to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to his name. It's good for us to get together and sing before we start. You know, sometimes there are songs of worship to God, just thanksgiving. O Most High, sing praise to thy name, O Most High, to show forth thy loving kindness in the morning and thy faithfulness every night. To show forth, to display, to proclaim. You know, I'd like to say that I'm always showing forth his loving kindness in the morning. I'm usually pretty crusty when I get up in the morning. The showing forth of his loving kindness is usually a couple cups of coffee into the morning. But what better way to start and to finish? Start and finish with thanking the Lord. Upon an instrument of 10 strings, and upon the psaltery, and upon the harp with a solemn sound. Now, you know, for many of us, it would be upon the CD player, the iPod, and the internet radio station, because we don't have the ability to play all kinds of instruments, but it is good to be praising the Lord. For thou, Lord, has made me glad through thy work. I will triumph in the works of thy hands. O Lord, how great are thy works, and thy thoughts are very deep. Creation is an awesome thing. He says, a brutish man in verse 6 knoweth not, you know, and that's a thick or an animalistic man. Neither does a fool understand this. A fool, and again, a fool is not intellectually deficient, is always morally deficient in the scriptures. The fool is the one who says there is no God. It It didn't used to be that way. You know, it used to be that the great scientists of the world were men and women who looked at creation and saw order. And because of the order they saw, they realized there has to be a God. In fact, we should expect to find order. We know there's a God, and because of that, we can expect to find order. We should expect to be able to understand what we see. Sir Isaac Newton wrote Mathematical Principles of Natural Philosophies. Only it was titled in Latin. But he wrote it in 1687. If you go and look up that particular work, it'll tell you in Wikipedia that it was justly regarded as one of the most important works in the history of science. It's a fantastic thing. It's the book in the volumes, actually multiple volumes, in which he laid out all of his findings and his mathematical principles for understanding gravity, for understanding the relationship of the planets, planetary motion, about how mass works on that. I mean, it was a fantastic, one of the greatest scientific books that was ever written. This is from the beginning of that book. He wrote, "This most beautiful system of the sun, planets, and comets could only proceed from the counsel and dominion of an intelligent and powerful being. And if the fixed stars are the centers of other like systems, these, being formed by the likewise counsel, must be all subject to the dominion of one, especially since the light of the fixed stars is of the same nature with the light of the sun, and from every system light passes into all other systems, unless systems of the fixed stars should by the gravity fall on each other mutually. He hath placed those systems at immense distances from one another. This being governs all things, not as the soul of the world, but as Lord over all. And on account of his dominion, he's wont to be called Lord God or universal ruler. It's the dominion of a spiritual being which constitutes a God. And from his true dominion, it follows that the true God is a living, intelligent, and powerful being. He governs all things. He knows all things that are or can be done. He endures forever and is everywhere present. And by existing always and everywhere, he constitutes duration and space. In him are all things contained and moved, yet neither affects the other. God suffers nothing from the motion of the bodies. Bodies find no resistance from the omnipresence of God. As a blind man has no idea of colors, so we have no idea of the manner by which all-wise God preserves and understands all things." And he goes on to talk about God in this, and it's interesting to me. If you were to publish that today, it would be rejected as not peer-reviewed and as being foolish because it was speaking of God. But truthfully, God says it's a fool that doesn't understand this, how great are his works, and his thoughts are very deep. He says, "When the wicked spring as the grass, and when all the workers of iniquity do flourish, it is that they shall be destroyed forever." And it's almost like God is saying, don't despair. You know, there's a couple shows my kids watch, and one of the sayings the character's always saying there is, "Wait for it, wait for it, just wait for it." Well, wait for it. When they spring up as grass, and it seems like there's a big tuft of workers of iniquity, understand it's only a sign that judgment is near. "But thou, Lord, art most high forevermore. For lo, thine enemies, O Lord, for lo, thine enemies shall perish. All the workers of iniquity shall be scattered. But my horn shalt thou exalt like the horn of a unicorn." And that's, your translation might say something like a wild ox. "I shall be anointed with fresh oil, that my strength," that's what the horn always represented for the animal, "my authority, be anointed with fresh oil. Mine eye also shall see my desire on my enemies, and my ears shall hear my desire of the wicked that rise up against me. The righteous shall flourish like the palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon." You know, you see a lot of places in the scripture where it talks about the righteous flourishing like a plant or like a tree. My favorite, I think, is Psalm 1. "Blessed is a man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law does he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth his fruit in season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he does shall prosper." That it's the picture of that tree that's rooted in near the rivers of water. It's drawing sustenance. It's got foundations, and it's got a way of growing because it's taking in nourishment.
Well,
the righteous are the same. They shall flourish like a palm tree, which a lot of times grows in the desert, right? And like a cedar in Lebanon, those that be planted or rooted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. They shall still bring forth fruit in an old age, means continue to bring forth, and they shall be fat and flourishing. See, you can tell I'm righteous because I'm fat, and it means healthily nourished, that they're not withered and shrink up. To show that the Lord is upright, he is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Now, Psalm 93, short psalm, it says, the Lord reigns, he's clothed with majesty, the Lord is clothed with strength, wherewith he hath girded himself, the world is also established, that it cannot be moved. Thy throne is established of old, thou art from everlasting. The floods have lifted up, O Lord, the floods have lifted up their voice, the floods lift up their waves. The Lord on high is mightier than the noise of many waters, yea, than mighty waves of the sea. Thy testimonies are very sure. Holiness becometh thine house, O Lord, forever. The Lord's throne is established of old. It's from everlasting. It's not moved. It's not shifting. It's not liable to be knocked off. He's not going to be knocked off the throne. He's not freaking out by the situation. We freak out by our situations. Or maybe it's just me. You know, maybe you guys are all firm as a rock and you never sweat the details. My own personal life, things come up from time to time that make me freak out. In our national life, things come up from time to time, elections, whatnot, that make me freak out. In our world, things come up from time to time that make me freak out. It's nice to know that God's not freaked out by anything. There's really a lot of comfort in knowing that he knows the end from the beginning. He knows the end of my life from the beginning. He knows the end of world events from the beginning. He talks about the floods being lifted up. A lot of times in the scripture, the floods, the seas of water are spoken of nations. Revelation, we see that a lot. You see the beast coming up out of the sea, and it really means coming up out of the nations, I believe. Well, the nations have lifted up their voice against the Lord. You know, Psalm 2, we see that. Why do the heathen rage and imagine a vain thing? But verse 4, the Lord is mightier than the noise of many waters. It doesn't matter who's making what kind of noise out there. The Lord is in control. He's on the throne. Then we come to Psalm 94, and it's funny because you finish Psalm 93, and the psalmist sings this little short song about, you know, the Lord being in control, and he's on his throne, and nothing's going to be moved. And then we come back to the similar refrain in Psalm 94 of, how long, O Lord? How long, O Lord? When? It starts out, it says, O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongeth, O God, to whom vengeance belongs, show yourself. Lift up thyself, thou judge of the earth. Render a reward to the proud. Lord, how long shall the wicked, how long shall the wicked triumph? Psalm 94, verse 1 is a cool verse because it says, Lord, to whom vengeance belongs. The Lord said it, I believe in Deuteronomy, it's quoted again in Hebrews where it says, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. It doesn't say vengeance is fine. It says vengeance is mine, as the Lord. That is, it's, and sometimes I want it to be mine. But it's his, ultimately. He is the one who will set things right. Lift up thyself, thou judge of the earth, render a reward to the proud. It's that prayer of get him, God. Come back and get him. Get him, make things right. You know, we sing like the song that we sang at the end, Come Lord Jesus, Come. I like that song. I can agree with that song pretty much every time I sing it, you know. Obviously, if you're walking in compromise, that's a tough song to sing because you want to sing, Come later, Lord Jesus, come later, because I'm not quite right. Well, let me take care of some stuff first, but it's one of those songs I like to sing, but they've been singing songs like that for a long time. You know, Calvary Chapel started out of the Jesus movement, late 60s, early 70s, out in California when all the hippies started getting saved. And if you watch any of the old footage, you listen to any of the audio from those days, that whole group that was Calvary Chapel in the beginning was all about Jesus returning any minute. You know, they were on fire because they would read the news every single day and they would say, look what's happening in the Middle East. Look what's happening in the world. He's got to come back any second. Lord, come back now, come back now, come back now. And in the 70s, they're praying, come back now. I, for one, am very glad that he didn't listen to him, because it wasn't until 89 when I really got saved. And if he'd have listened to the hippies in the 70s, where would I have been? Once 89, 90 happened and I get saved, I'm singing, come back now, Lord. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Set things right. Come on back. I'm in the door. Everyone else, you know, that's fine, as long as I make it in. But even in singing that, there's a part of us that has to recognize 20 years after I was saved, there's still people that I love that I want to see get right with the Lord. And as much as I want him to return and make things right, and I look forward to the day when he wipes away every tear and there's no more pain, there's no more suffering, there's also people that if he was to draw the line today, would be left outside of it. And that should motivate you and me. You know, have you ever seen somebody witnessing, like a bullhorn witnesser guy? Have you actually ever been that person, you know, the, you're going to go to hell? I mean, I've seen people literally with the bullhorn. And that may be true, but they almost say it almost like they're glad about it, you know? If anything, witnessing, I would think, would be done with the attitude, you know, of a fireman calling people out of the building before it's consumed. Not out of, ha, 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 burn, baby, burn, you know, not the arsonist, but the fireman who's actually trying to rescue people out. How long shall the wicked triumph? How long shall they utter and speak hard things? Your translation might say arrogant words. For me, the atheists are probably the most annoying, personally. If I see one more Darwin fish on the back of a car, and I read what Richard Dawkins says, I read what Christopher Hitchens says and some of the famous atheists that are out there, and I think, Lord, you are so much more patient than I am. I would have smoked them a long time ago. But again, they didn't do anything worse than I did, which was reject his son. Maybe they're a little more vocal about it or articulate about it. But I was just as guilty. He says in verse 5, they break in pieces thy people, O Lord, and afflict thy heritage. They slay the widow and the stranger and murder the fatherless. They say, the Lord shall not see me, neither shall the God of Jacob regard it. God's not going to see. I mean, that's the most deluded position. I always laugh when I think about the article I read. It's back around the time of the Gulf War, you know, the Muslims have some pretty strict rules that they follow about behavior and whatnot, but there was one guy who was, I want to say he was in Iraq or right on the edge of it. And he had maybe it was Kuwait or somewhere in there. And he had a bar that he ran. And one of the selling points of his bar was that it had a metal ceiling inside because the Muslims would come in and drink because they believed that Allah wasn't able to see down through the ceiling to see that they were drinking. So if they were in there, they were okay in what they were doing. And you think, are you kidding me? I mean, you really believe that you follow a God that, I mean, even unless it's lead, even Superman can see through a metal ceiling. And you're telling me, he says, understand, you brutish among the people, you fools. When will you be wise? He that planted the ear, shall he not hear? He that formed the eye, shall he not see? You know, the very God who created you and gave you your organs for receiving input, your eyes and your ears. Why, if he was able to give you those organs, would you expect that he wouldn't be able to hear and see himself? Our eyes are amazing. A couple quick facts for you. Your eyes are the most complex organs you possess, except for your brain. Your eyes are composed of more than 2 million working parts. Do you know that the average person blinks about 12 times a minute, which is about 10,000 blinks in an average day? Your eyes can process 36,000 bits of information every hour. The eye is the only part of the human body that can function at 100% ability at any moment, day or at night, without rest. Your eyelids, your external muscles, all of that needs to rest, but the eye itself never needs a rest. Your eye is sensitive enough to distinguish about 500 shades of gray. your eye is able to focus on about 50 things per second. Think about that, 50 things per second. Your retina contains 120 million rods for night vision and 8 million cones that are color sensitive and work best under daylight conditions. About 85% of your total knowledge comes in through your eyes. Half of our brain is involved in the seeing process. And under the right conditions, the human eye can see the light of a candle at a distance of about 14 miles. It just happened. Just sort of showed up because there was a cell, and at one point there was an amoeba, and he had a light patch, and so he had an advantage. So he had more light patch babies. And then that sort of light patch just sort of because... No, it's just stupid to even try to walk through that. I mean, when you think about the design in your eye and how if any one of those little things gives you no advantage, I mean, it's ridiculous. Well, the God who created all of that, how much more can he hear and how much more can he see? It says in verse 10, he that chastises the heathen, shall he not correct? He that teaches man knowledge, shall he not know? The Lord knows the thoughts of man. And they are very wise and very high. No, it doesn't say that. Imagine that. The Lord knows the thoughts of man and their vanity, which means emptiness. If you don't believe that, just go read Facebook statuses and you'll know that the thoughts of man are vanity. I mean, I'm glad you had chicken tonight. But do I need to know you had chicken tonight? You ever just think about the things that people feel the need to share on there? I don't understand it sometimes. Blessed is the man whom thou chastenest, O Lord, and teaches him out of thy law. It kind of goes contrary to thought. Lord, oh, how happy is the one that you correct, that you discipline, that you may give him rest from the days of adversity until the pit be digged for the wicked. We discipline different than the Lord sometimes. I'd like to say that I always discipline my children for their rest. But to be honest with you, there are times when I discipline my children for my own rest, you know? When I come home and my wife is at her wit's end and I think, let me at them. You know what? Because I get no rest if she's got no rest. Because if mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. And so then it's, all right, get in here. You know, and it's, I'd like to say that it was always for their benefit. But the Lord... It's not like us. His discipline, you know, we're told that the son that he loves, he disciplines. And that every bit of discipline and chastening he brings into our lives as children is always for our benefit. It's always with us in mind. Blessed is a man, oh, how happy, whom you chasten, O Lord, and teach out of your law, that you may give him rest from the days of adversity until the pit be digged for the wicked. For the Lord will not cast off his people, neither will he forsake his inheritance. He will not. But judgment shall return unto righteousness, and all the upright in heart shall follow it. Who will rise up for me against the evildoers? Or who will stand up for me against the workers of iniquity? You ever get to that place where you feel like, I got nobody. Nobody's fighting for me. Nobody's taking my side. Well, the psalmist said in verse 17, unless the Lord had been my help, my soul had almost dwelt in silence. When I said, my foot slippeth, thy mercy, O Lord, held me up. In the multitude of my thoughts within me, thy comforts delight my soul. The previous one was talking about all the terrors of the night. Now we've got the multitude of thoughts within me. Thy comforts delight my soul. You know who's really been a blessing to me recently? She's not here, so I can talk about her. Kathleen Britton. I don't know if you guys know what she's going through. She comes on Sunday mornings when she can make it. But, you know, her and Joe, I used to work some for Joe. He works in the IT department up in the mill in Lincoln. But Kathleen's got some heart problems right now. They've put a pacemaker in, and then they put a defibrillator in. And a few times now her defibrillator's kicked off because her heart was going about 300 beats a minute. They've got her on all kinds of different drugs. You know, they're having different side effects on her. One of the side effects that the drugs are having on her is that she doesn't sleep a lot at night. So she'll wake up for 2 or 3 hours every night. Anyways, you know what she does when she wakes up? She reads her Bible. She asked me, what do you know about the ESV version? And I said, well, actually, I was at a pastor's conference and they gave me an ESV study Bible. I've got one. She said, well, I'm just about finished. I've been reading the NIV and I've gone all the way through that. I'm just about done. So I wanted to read it again in a different version because I got all these hours in the night to read. And I said, no problem. I mean, she's wearing out the Bible. So I brought her in my big old fat ESV Bible and she's going to start ripping through that one. Because even in the multitude of thoughts within her, his comforts delight her soul. Be praying for them, by the way. Shall the throne of iniquity have fellowship with thee, which frameth mischief by a law? You know, those who are in iniquity who are framing mischief by a law, just because something is legal doesn't make it morally right. That would be God's law that determines what's right and what's wrong. They gather themselves together against the soul of the righteous and condemn the innocent blood. And if that doesn't describe our nation over the last 30 years or so, nothing does. But a well-placed but. The Lord is my defense, and my God is the rock of my refuge. And he shall bring upon them their own iniquity, and shall cut them off and their own wickedness. Yea, the Lord our God shall cut them off. So we pray for that, right? Get them, Lord. Cut them off. Bust their teeth. Break their teeth, O Lord, in their mouth, right? That's Psalm 38 there. Now, Jesus didn't say that. He said, you've heard it's been said that you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for he makes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. You know, Paul was the one in Romans 12 who said, overcome evil with good. The Lord shall judge. And my prayer is that he'll return, but not because I'm looking for that. I'm just looking for comfort. But you and I are called to love our enemies, to pray for those who persecute us. I know I finished with that last Thursday night too, in the other section of Psalms we were through, but apparently some of you guys obviously weren't listening, so I have to say it again. You know, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you and despitefully use you. Or maybe I just need to say it for myself. It's true, isn't it? If you don't, you just get bitter inside. You know, bitterness is the... It's funny, it hurts you worse than the person that you hate, really. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much, Father, that you are a God of mercy. You have shown us great mercy and grace. Lord, you have forgiven our sins. Lord, we pray that you would give us the strength to trust you. We do long for your return. We do pray that there is one more great move of your Spirit in our nation before that happens. Lord, if you could say, do that great move tonight and then return tomorrow, that'd be cool with me. Lord, because I long for that day when we see you face to face. And there is no more pain and there's no more tears. And we know that's what's waiting for us, Lord. But we do ask, Father, until that day, that you would give us your eyes and your heart. Lord, that we would love the world that you so loved, you sent your only begotten Son into it. Lord, help us to be merciful and graceful. Give us peace. Deliver us from the night terrors and all the thoughts that go on inside of us. Help us, Lord, to take refuge in you, our rock. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.